So we do have an abundance of all sorts of things. Sometimes they come in very useful. We have an abundance of chainsaws. And we're not giving any away because so far that abundance has become very useful. And I only mention that because this does come later in my message. So just what do you call that? Foreshadowing? There. So I didn't get to go to the Academy Awards, but I know some of these terms. And I'm horrified that Brendan would even consider making a movie about John Farnham's music, but he was the voice. But anyway, who remembers that over the last few weeks we've been talking about prayer? Yeah, some people do. Okay, so before we begin, let's just pray. Are you praying? You're expecting me to, aren't you? I said, let's pray. But just to take the agony away, I will pray for you. I realize people don't like surprises, which is why people often prefer that other people preach. But Lord, I just thank you that your word today is as powerful as it was when you spoke it, and that the impact that it has on our lives continues to grow. And I just ask you, Lord, that as we hear your word today, that it has an impact which actually makes a difference in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And so who knows that we've discovered a few things about prayer, at least I did. And that's what comes of researching when you do these things. We've discovered that God is indeed a champion of prayer. He champions this whole idea that we should connect with him. And we also discovered that prayer isn't important and, in fact, essential part of our life as Christians. It is one of the building blocks of our faith. And that placing prayer above the busy demands of our lifestyle is the key to true connection with God through his Holy Spirit. So today, I was going to take what I would have considered the fairly obvious step of going into the details of how we can actually put that into practice, how we can actually facilitate this connection with God. I could have talked about journaling. Who's ever journaled? I have five prayer journals. They all have writing on the first two pages, and the rest is blank. Praying through the Lord's Prayer is a good way to pray. Spending time in nature. I did that this morning. I walked around our lake praying before coming down this morning. Whatever techniques we can use to make sure that we're doing all that we can to justify the phrase a people of prayer. Because that's what we want to believe we are, isn't it? But while I was praying and pondering and pondering and pondering this week over the message, I really sensed that God was actually asking me to consider something different. And I resisted this idea because the question that I really felt that God was asking me is, what is it that you think is holding your prayer life back? I thought, that's a bit of a personal question. I'm not going to get up here and tell people what's holding me back. And then I got this sense, sort of like, what makes you special? What makes you think that you're the only one who has issues with your prayer life and that your what's holding you back isn't the same for everybody? I thought, well, aren't I special? But this scripture kept coming to mind. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land. But I thought, well, that's not unreasonable. Often, I forget to pray about certain things or don't bother because I think that we can do it on our own. Anybody else out there? Oh, gosh. Or we think that God's too busy or even that he's not interested in those little things. And so perhaps it's our self-sufficiency that gets in our way. I'm of a generation who has a firm belief that if there's a problem there, we can fix it. You know, Bob the Builder was a boomer. even though he was written for children who weren't. And so perhaps it's that that gets in our way, the fact that we feel that there's so much in life we can do without God's help. And I thought about the fact that where does that come from? And I think it's because our lifestyle has changed so dramatically that we are so far removed from any sort of lifestyle where our daily decisions about possibly crops or livestock or decisions about our families can actually mean life and death for the people around us. That any particular decision on a set day could actually determine whether our family lives or dies, whether our community lives or dies. And yet, the people who wrote the Bible, the people who lived through what we read about in the Old Testament and the New, often were faced with that dilemma on a daily basis, that when they made a decision, it was actually a life-changing decision. And it got me thinking about my Netflix watch list, you know, movies I want to watch but I haven't seen yet. And there's one on there called Stowaway that was, I think, made in about 2021. And it's about a group of three astronauts on their way to Mars. And they've taken off and they've got half the way. I haven't seen this movie, by the way. I've just watched the trailer and read the synopsis. So if you're planning on watching it, I am going to tell you what it's about. So perhaps you can block your ears at the important bits. But anyway, they discover a stowaway on board. And this stowaway is nearly half dead from being frozen in half frozen in a capsule on the outside or something. And they get him back to life. And in his ignorance, he's wandering around the spaceship, he disables their CO2 scrubbers and their air supply is compromised to the point where only three of them are going to be able to make it to Mars. And so here comes this unfamiliar decision. Somebody's got to go because it's life and death. And the movie reveals itself from that point on. And I thought, you know, there's a hard decision that has to be made there. And most of us, hopefully, will never have to face that sort of decision where lives are at stake. And so we become arrogant in our decision-making, especially when it comes to prayer, because it's not always apparent that we need God's input into our lives. So I thought I'd encourage us today that it's important for us to cast off our self-sufficiency when it comes to prayer and humble ourselves to pray. Because after all, Paul tells us in Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 6, don't worry about anything. Who now has nothing to do? Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. And so I thought, that's a great message. Didn't quite feel like that was really what God was after. Because I'm not actually preaching a message to you this morning. I'm just taking you on a journey that I've been through here. And so that didn't seem right, but I was listening in the car to a particular podcast during the week that's all about Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And this verse caught my attention. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And Jesus is quoting here from the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment in Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder." And that seems fair enough, doesn't it? Of course, my mind's a bit weird, so I thought, so is that commandment saying, you know, you can maim somebody up to the point of not killing them, and that's okay, but you're not allowed to murder them? Is that what this means? Because it sort of just says you shall not murder. It doesn't say you can't torture or maim or torment or anything like this. Just as long as you don't kill them, you're fine. But then Jesus upset that line of thought quite dramatically, because if you read on in Matthew 5:22, he goes on, he says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, the Greek word Gehenna is used there. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, wow, Jesus is getting a bit extreme here. I mean, who's ever been angry with your brother or your sister, perhaps your siblings, kids, grandkids? Is that such a big deal? Insulting people. Well, that's the Australian way of life, isn't it? We insult people all the time. Calling somebody a fool seems quite harmless, especially if they deserve it. But Jesus has got his undergarments in a twist over these things, which appear fairly normal. And to make it worse, you notice that he's getting really angry, insulting people, calling people a fool. You'd sort of think they're decreasing in level of severity. But if you look at the punishment, he actually increases or ramps up the level of punishment. You get angry with your brother and, you know, people tell you off. If you insult him, you go to the Supreme Court. And if you call him a fool, it's the fires of hell for you. And so obviously Jesus is trying to teach us something here. And I thought, what is he trying to teach us? Why this emphasis on what appears to be something trivial? And luckily the podcast explained further. And so what Jesus is saying here, the murder is the ultimate act of disrespect towards a person. You are basically telling them your life is so worthless you do not deserve to be here. And you kill them. There's a total disrespect for that person's life. And so this ultimate disrespect, according to Jesus, stems from the fact that we take small disrespectful actions and they escalate into larger disrespectful actions. So what Jesus is saying here is do not start down that path. Do not even insult people or call them fools, because they are my creation. They are worthy, just as you are worthy. In fact, they're just as worthy, possibly more so, than you. And so there's a revelation that Jesus is trying to impress upon people. There's a change of thinking that Jesus is revealing, that it's not just about obeying the commandments. It's actually about understanding the heart behind those commandments and living a life that reflects that revelation. I thought, wow, that is amazing. But I found myself asking, as you might be right now, how does this relate to prayer? I thought, well, perhaps Jesus talks about prayer as well. And I thought, you know, if we've humbled ourselves to pray, what further revelation could help us? And amazingly, in the very next chapter, Jesus gives us a few hints. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, because of course you've humbled yourself to pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I'll tell you the truth, that's all the reward they will ever get. And in verse 7, he says, when you pray, because of course you've humbled yourself to pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think that their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Now, I have noticed in my life as a pastor that Gentiles aren't the only ones. Just saying. See, while I think that we understand that humbling ourselves to pray is an essential element to intimate prayer, just like with you shall not murder, where it's important to recognize people's worth at a much deeper level, I think we're called not only to humble ourselves to pray, but to pray humble prayers. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm glad you asked. Much of our prayer life is results-based. We pray because we're seeking something, an answer, a sign, change. We pray to get a result. Because God is all powerful, so he can do anything, which includes answering my prayers. Any possibility that God might allow us to suffer, to wait, to live in uncertainty regarding our purpose in his plans, That's an anathema to us. Nobody's ever prayed, God, let me suffer so that somebody else might reap the benefit. Have they? Because that's a legitimate prayer. That's actually a legitimate outcome, that we might actually be called to suffer so that somebody else can see the power of Jesus in their life and actually get salvation. But no, none of us would want to pray that. And I'm with you. Don't get too upset. But interestingly, that movie I mentioned earlier, Stowaway, has an interesting twist to it. After all, if some stranger appeared on your spacecraft and stuffed your chances of getting to Mars, what would your reaction be? It's your fault, out the airlock. I mean, it's reasonable, isn't it? Last of the party, did all the damage, he's liable, out he goes. I mean, surely you should understand that, as you know, you're not meant to be there. But the plot twist is that there is somebody on the crew whose belief in something or someone bigger than themselves leads them, spoiler alert, block your ears if you want to watch the movie, to actually sacrifice themselves for the good of the mission and for the life of this person. Would we do that? Would we ask God for the privilege of doing that? Don't think so. We don't like the idea that God might have other plans for us despite our prayer life, and that the answers we seek aren't always the responses that God provides. And we've experienced this over the last 12 months. We'll say things have happened and we've prayed desperately to God to find a way to make something happen that, you know, saves us money, that gives us a better time frame, that enables us to fit this section of our life into that section of our life, so that, and because, you know, we're working hard for you, God. You need to make our life a bit easier because it's really stressful at the moment. And do you know that God has not answered those prayers? Until we look back, so think, if he'd answered that the way we wanted it, we would be in a right pickle right now. The things that we wanted him to move on urgently, that he refused to move on, proved to be the things that we're very glad he never moved on. And so God knows what's best for us despite what we're praying sometimes. And so although we don't like this idea that God has other plans, we've got to understand, I think, that our prayer life has to move from us-centered to God-centered. You see, I think our perception of God answering our prayers is a bit like God in the Garden of Eden. I want to visualize this. This came to me because yesterday I spent a lot of time out in the sun with a chainsaw and a wood chipper. And so I had the chainsaw going. I still thought, and this isn't biblical, so you know, this was in my imagination, that God is walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's a bit of a jungle, because you know, we might think of the Garden of Eden as, you know, rows of roses and you know, a lawn and stuff like that, but it was a jungle. And so God's walking with Adam and Eve, he's got a chainsaw, standing there walking along, and he's got it starting, and suddenly he wants them to go in this direction. And it's tangled up, so he gets his chainsaw out and he cuts a path for them and he leads them through. Gosh, that wasn't good for me. I'm not a chainsaw. And, you know, Adam and Eve watch him cutting a path for them, and he stands there and he beckons them on and he leads them on, and as they're going down the path, they see God ahead of them. And off, suddenly he's off this way, different path, and they sort of following God. And they can see God. They can see the chainsaw. They can see what he's doing. And they're following that path. But then they go and sin. And so when we pray, guess what? We can't see God. We can't see the chainsaw. Half the time we can't even see the path. But when we pray, sometimes we hear the chainsaw. And we know, we have faith that God is clearing a path. And sometimes we can see a bit of it. But we require a lot of faith, a lot of stepping out, because sometimes that chainsaw is really loud. And we think, well, okay, God, obviously this way. But sometimes it's all like, which way is he? Which way is he? And we go down the wrong path, thinking that God's leading us down this path. And suddenly, oh, hang on, backtrack down the other one. Sometimes we just end up in the jungle. Has that ever happened? Praying like stink, but you're still in the jungle and the branches have got you and you're trying to get out and there's those carnivorous plants that are trying to sort of suck your blood and it's a terrible time. And God's sort of saying, well, that's not where you're supposed to be. I've got different plans. But sometimes we're on the right path. We can almost see the chainsaw. And we're walking along it, we're seeing, well, nothing seems to be happening. Have you ever thought that you're walking that path so that somebody else can follow? Our prayers aren't about us, they're about God. And we need to actually pray humble prayers. There's a great line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Towards the end, where the four kids have turned into kings and queens and are ruling Narnia. And they comment about Aslan, the lion, who is C.S. Lewis's picture of God. And they say, well, Aslan doesn't come around as much anymore. And the wise old Mr. Tumnus says, well, that's because he's put you in charge and you're ruling the kingdom. But will he come back? Of course he'll come back. But don't forget, he's not a tame lion. And sometimes I think we've got God on a leash. He's not a tame God. He doesn't do our bidding because we ask. He answers our prayers because he desires in his own heart to see us be part of his plans. And that will enrich our lives in ways that we don't often understand. But because we don't pray humbly, we get upset when God doesn't answer the way we want. Sometimes he just doesn't answer at all. Sometimes it's years before we discover that it's a good job we didn't get an answer. To pray successfully, to pray powerfully, to get intimacy with God, it's got to be all about him, not about us. And it's very hard to pray in that way. Because if we look at what Jesus suggests in Matthew 6, verse 9, he suggests we pray like the Lord's Prayer. And I want us to do that in a moment together. But I want us to pray it with a mindset of humility. It's not a prayer whereby we get what we want. It's a prayer that we actually use to get closer to God. And so, can I ask everybody to stand this morning? And we're going to attempt that thing that works so well with crowds. We're going to pray it together. Now, it's going to be up on the back wall there so that you can read it. We're going to read it fairly measured so that we're not rushing, but try to keep up. But I want us to pray this like we're praying to God. We are putting our self-worth at the foot of the cross. We are recognizing that he is the Lord of our life, that he is the God of the universe, and that somehow, in some way, he has a desire for us to connect with him on a level that we can't even understand. And so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. We thank you, Lord, that your desire for our lives is that we be part of your plan for all of humankind. As sometimes we have a large part to play, sometimes only a small one. But Lord, I pray right now that we do it at your calling, at your desire, at your purpose, and not our own. It doesn't mean we don't pray for things we need and things we want. But Lord, our first heart is to be followers of you, to be part of your kingdom, to be your sons and daughters. As part of your cause, the cause of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amy, you may have prayed that prayer and thought, well, I don't know my Father in heaven. I don't know his Son, Jesus, and I've never experienced the Holy Spirit. If that's you this morning and you'd like to pray just to invite Jesus into your heart to start a life that's God-centric, not you-centric, and I'd love to pray with you after the service. I'll be standing up here when the service finishes, and I'd love to pray a prayer with you just to invite Jesus to be your Lord and your Saviour. Thank you, Brendan.